Would take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. One of the wonderful things about being involved in the life of young people is you get to see them grow. And you get to see them mature. And you get to see how God takes and starts using them in the life of the church. That has been a tremendous joy for a lot of us in this church, is to see these young people to grow up and mature. And it's such a blessing to have them now when they're home. We get to see that, and we miss them, and we long for them to come back because of things like this, where we see how God is taking and using them in the life of the church. And we know that that they're a blessing to us, and they're certainly a blessing wherever they find themselves and wherever God puts themselves. So just a moment of confirmation, Alex, Michaela, that we see the Lord working in you. And we are so happy to be a part of that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. That's where we're at this morning. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. I will read verse 7 as well, but we'll just focus our attention on verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as we approach Scripture, as we approach a passage that is deeply prophetic, as we believe it is speaking about the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we are going through this here this morning, that your Spirit guide us, lead us into truth. We pray that our hearts might be open and receptive, that we might catch a glimpse this morning of the glory of Jesus Christ, who he is, what it means to say he is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father and Wonderful Counselor. The government is on his shoulders. Lord, I pray that those things bear meaning in our minds and in our hearts as we leave here today. That your name might be glorified in our community. That your name honored as you reign as King in our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past few weeks, we've been taking some prophecies concerning Jesus, specifically prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus, and dealing with those. A couple weeks ago, we pointed to some scholarly material that showed, I think, just how important biblical prophecy is. You see, anyone can predict things. And what we have in Scripture is far more than just predictions about Jesus. We see both the predictions and the fulfillments. This is remarkable because what we have before us in the Bible is a remarkable book. It took about 1,600 years to write this book. There was about 40 different authors used to write it over that span of time, over several backgrounds. There are instances where one person will make a prophetic statement about a certain ruler, certain leader that will come. For instance, like where he will be born. And then hundreds of years later, hundreds of years go by, and then you see this exact thing being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. When you start reading the Bible, you start seeing how amazing this is. He's going to be from the line of David. He is from the line of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He is born in Bethlehem. Even when in history that this Messiah will arrive, and then hundreds of years later, when that time approaches, we see the Messiah born. Amazing. These things then lend themselves to the credibility and reliability of the Scripture that we have before us. And as mentioned, there are dozens and dozens of prophecies concerning Jesus. And the probability of Jesus just fulfilling 8 of them would be akin to taking the state of Texas and dumping silver dollars all over the state until it were 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and then blindfolding a person and saying, you pick out that single marked coin. Out of all of that, that would be like one person fulfilling all 8 prophecies. Our minds almost can't comprehend that. So far in this series, we've talked about the prophecy that Jesus would be born a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be called Lord. He would be called from the line of David. And now today we look at the most famous passages in the Old Testament when it comes to the birth of Christ. Today we turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I can almost guarantee that even before this morning you've heard that text. Maybe you didn't know where it was in the Bible, but it really is the centerpiece of all Christmas prophecies. Just listen to it again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's just dive in. Let's take the first statement in that verse. For unto us a child is born. Think about that statement for a moment. If Desiree and I were making that statement, it would be a remarkable statement to us. It would bring us great joy. Certainly the birth of a child is something that you rejoice over. But there's something else here that is significant, and I think that we often take for granted, and that is that this is a statement about this child's humanity. Jesus was born just as every other child was born. He was a frail infant. The Bible tells us that he grew up. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He had experiences that are common to every human being. He was tempted just as we are, yet he was without sin. He hurt. He cried. He felt sadness. He got tired. He was thirsty. He felt hungry. I mean, everything as we are. Now at this point, some could say, well, perhaps then this passage isn't speaking of Jesus. Couldn't this be any child? Why is the statement then so significant? Well, to that, I think all we need to say is keep reading. Keep reading. Yes, based on the first line here, there's no specific reason to say that this text is talking about Jesus. But if it is, as the rest of the text clearly bears out, I believe, and you'll see that, then this first statement is absolutely remarkable because this is Jesus. He is what the Scriptures call the Son of Man. This is what the Easton's Bible Dictionary says about the title Son of Man. Let me quote. It denotes mankind generally with specific reference to their weakness and frailty. It is a title frequently given to the prophet Ezekiel, probably to remind him of his human weakness. In the New Testament, it is used 43 times. It is a distinctive title of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it is only used in two places with that same application, and it denotes true humanity of our Lord. He had a true body, a rational soul. He was a perfect man. End quote. Perhaps that title, Son of Man, isn't used here in Isaiah 9, but it certainly could have been. When it says, unto us a child is born, that's exactly what he's talking about. The Son of Man, Christ Jesus, in reference to his true humanity and his true frailty. You can't think about a birth without thinking about that little child and his frailty. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 for a moment. One of those two texts that Easton's referred to in the Old Testament where this title is attributed to Jesus. Listen to the text. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice just what Daniel saw here. There was one like the Son of Man. Why would he say that? What does he mean? He means there was one like a human, like a frail human, a person. And he came and he walks up to Yahweh, the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before him, and then Yahweh bestows on him dominion and glory over everything. There's no question who this is referenced to. If we had time, we would go back to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, read about the fulfillment of this. In that text we read, there stood a lamb, and it was standing as though it had been slain. Who gets slain, by the way? Humans, people, living things. This is the Son of Man. He is the God-man. John in that passage makes special note to say that he was a bloody mess, yet he had overcome. And he was beyond powerful. What an amazing picture of Jesus as the Son of Man. Go to the next line in the text then. Our second point. To us a son is given. This line seems in reference to Jesus' pre-existent deity. When I say that, I just mean that Jesus was God before Bethlehem. Jesus existed as God before Bethlehem. We understand that, right? But Jesus wasn't created. He didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. He always was. We didn't call him Jesus. We called him the second person of the Trinity. Notice the language that is used here. To us a son is given. The use of the word given here instead of born suggests that this child existed before his birth. He was already God. He was the Father's Son, and he was given to us. He was given for us. Notice the similarity here with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Was the Son born? Yes. The Son was born just as children are born. Small, helpless, frail. But Jesus was also given by God the Father to us and for us. That's the whole point of John 3:16. He's the remedy of the human problem. And here the emphasis isn't that Jesus is the Son of Man, but it is that the Father loved us so much that he would give his only Son so that our sin might be dealt with. You see, one of the classic texts regarding the pre-existence of Christ is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Just listen. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus,
who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here you can clearly see that Jesus, before he was born, existed. He was God, and at the same time, he was willing to empty himself of that position at God's right hand as equal with God and become human. What we're talking about here is really the opposite of the title Son of Man. And it's another title that is common to Scripture, and that is the title Son of God. Listen to what Easton's Bible Dictionary says about this title. Quote, it occurs 37 times in the New Testament as the distinctive title of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It does not bear this title in concordance with his miraculous birth, or his incarnation, or his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. This is a title of nature and not of office. The sonship of Christ denotes his equality with the Father. To call Christ the Son of God is to assert his true and proper divinity. The second person of the Trinity, because of his eternal relation to the first person, is the Son of God. End quote. Think about that statement for just a moment. 37 times in the New Testament. So that's over one time in every book. There are 27 books in the New Testament. So over one time, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And if that isn't just amazing in itself, just remember the reason for that title. It's not because of the virgin birth. It's not because of his miracles. It's not because of the resurrection or the ascension and all the miraculous things. Right? All of those things point to who Jesus is. Give credibility to who he claimed to be. But the title isn't given because of those things. It's given because Jesus is equal with the Father. 37 times the New Testament stresses by using that title that Jesus is equal with the Father. He is God in every way, just as God is God. Love that. Third, the next line. The government shall be on his shoulder. That statement looks far beyond Bethlehem to a time in which Christ will literally reign on earth in such a way that his reign will encompass all of the kingdoms and all of the governments of the entire world. Listen to what the prophet Daniel says as he interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and speaks about this kingdom rule. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Excuse me. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break into pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, the question quickly becomes, is how is this kingdom of God that endures to the ever, that breaks apart every other kingdom, how is this kingdom set up? It's through the promised Messiah. The one that Isaiah 9 is speaking of. This is something that the people were familiar with. And during Jesus' day, the expectation for a Messiah is something that they longed for. They believed that this Messiah would be somebody that was anointed by God, just as David was. Not necessarily God in the flesh. They weren't waiting for somebody to free them from the plague of sin. But they thought that this ruler would come to establish an earthly kingdom, as Daniel predicted, and thus free them from their Roman occupiers and oppressors. They didn't grasp that Jesus was coming as a servant, one who would suffer and die for the sins of every person who would place their faith and trust in him. That's why Jesus didn't fit the mold. But at this point, then somebody might ask, Well, if Jesus came to die for our sins, then how does this statement in Isaiah speak any truth about Jesus? Let me answer that in a couple different ways. First, Christ came once long ago, born in Bethlehem, lived, died on a cross, rose again, was placed at the right hand of God. That was the first coming, but the scriptures are extremely clear on this, that Jesus' ministry isn't finished. That one day He will come again, and at this time, He will set the world to rights. All of the injustice, all of the evil, the sin, all of that will be dealt with in Christ Jesus. He will set up His kingdom, and He will rule. You see, there will be a time when every knee will bow before Him, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He will rule. Every government will be on His shoulder. There will be no rebellion, only submission. Make no mistake, the world will be dealt with. One of the arguments against the existence of God is the existence of evil and injustice in the world, right? The argument is something like this. If there is such a good and loving and just God up there somewhere, how could He see this world? How could He see the way that it is and let it go on like this? Therefore, there must not be a God. If we're going to be saved from worldly injustice, then we must save ourselves, right? That's what the humanist says. But I would suggest that it is precisely because we are people that long for justice, that we long for righteousness. We see beauty and we long for that. That should point us to a God that is one day going to set the world to rights. Like He promised to deal with injustice. You see, those who treat others poorly and take advantage of others will get theirs in the end. Make no mistake. This is the King of Kings. This is Jesus we're talking about. I would suggest that the existence of evil and injustice in the world actually points to the existence of a God who is just and is going to set the world right. Last week we pointed out in 2 Peter 3:9, that God has not forgotten about setting the world right, as some think He may have, about dealing with sin. But He's patient. He's waiting for people to come to repentance. You see, there will be a time when even the earth is purified and the corruption of the physical planet will be no more. God is going to take and set everything right. But until then, He's patient and He's longing for you and me to come to repentance. And this is the second way I'll answer that question. How does the Isaiah statement here speak truth about Jesus, that the government will be on His shoulder? This is what repentance means. That we turn from sin and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord. Let me use a different word there. King. To make Jesus your king, to let Him rule right now in your heart. You see, there will be a day in which Jesus Christ rules over everyone. Every knee will bow. Every literal kingdom will be under His control. And now, Jesus rules in the hearts of those who place their faith and trust in Him and come to Him in repentance. A fourth part of this verse, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. This is interesting to me. A counselor, according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, is one who serves another. Is one who gives advice to kings in matters of national defense and matters of war. So does that mean that the Messiah here is referred to as some sort of advisor? Doesn't seem to make sense with just what we've already said, does it? This is the King of Kings. The government is going to be on his shoulders, right? How can he be an advisor? When you read later in Isaiah, you start seeing a series of rhetorical questions that really stresses the fact that God does not need human counselors. He's a counselor within himself. For instance, Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man can show him his counsel? The answer is obvious. No one. So on one hand, you have Jesus almost spoken of as an advisor here, and then couple that with the fact that the Lord does not need advisors. So how in the world are we supposed to understand this statement that Jesus is this wonderful counselor? I believe the only way to understand this that makes any sense is that the rule of God's Messiah has the answer, the only answer to the world's turmoil and the world's confusion. This is clearly seen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus says over and over, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father without going through himself. All who are weary, come to me and find rest for your soul. Over and over, Jesus would confront people, or people would come to him with ailments or questions about eternal life, and he always knew what to say to point them to the kingdom of God. Point them to a relationship with a heavenly Father. Sometimes people embraced his teachings, and sometimes people walked away sad. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus was a wonderful counselor in that he wanted people to see the Father and know him. And he knew just what to say and what to do at just the right times to point individuals to God through himself. A fifth part of this verse here that we should note is the phrase, Mighty God. His name shall be Mighty God. I don't think we need to say a lot here. The phrase is fairly self-explanatory, but just think through this for a moment. The King, the one that has the only answer to the turmoil and confusion in this world, is also God Himself. God, Jesus, on one hand, he points people to the Father, but on the other hand, he says, I have this power. I am Mighty God. I can save your soul. The only answer to the turmoil and confusion in this world is me. I think about the story in Mark 4, where Jesus and the disciples are heading across the Sea of Galilee, and this large storm arises. And Jesus stands up when just the sound of his voice says, quiet. And the wind and the waves were silenced. And at that point, the disciples were told, feared. And they looked at one another and they asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. They knew exactly who it was because they knew Psalm 107. They knew that God alone has this kind of power to control the nature, to control storms and seas, and to guide people to their desired haven, as Psalm 107 points out. Another illustration would be Jesus' power over demons and his power over death. Who else but Mighty God has that kind of power? You see, Jesus not only points people to the answer, but he himself is the answer. You see, it is in him that we can have our sin forgiven, that we can be liberated from evil, that we can see our prayers answered, broken souls and lives are restored in Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we see order come to the chaos that is our sinful existence. And the reason for that is because our Jesus is Mighty God. A sixth, another name which the Messiah will be called is Everlasting Father. I love this picture in a time in which we almost cringe when we think of the word government. red tape and all the loopholes. Government has just a poor connotation these days. Our Messiah's rule is not going to be like this. There's not going to be bureaucracy. His government is shouldered by himself. It's as if he is the Father and those are his children. That's how his rule is described. But get this. It isn't just an analogy. It's a reality. Because the moment a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ and turns to him in repentance, he literally becomes their Father through adoption. We're his children. We talked about this last week. Also noting the word everlasting here. Literally the phrase is Father of Eternity. Isn't that something? That this King, this mighty God is in his reign is Father forevermore. You see, those that don't know an earthly Father, those who don't have this relationship with their Father that's been messed up in this earth, here is the perfect Father forevermore is yours. The second person of the Trinity knows no beginning. He knows no end. He's not only the creator of the universe, but the sustainer of everything in it. He holds it up. He sets beginnings. He sets ends. The Alpha, the Omega, the complete. He's in complete and sovereign control of everything. He sees everything. He sees the end of everything and guarantees that which he says is going to come to pass, and that ultimately everything that happens works together for the ultimate good of all of his subjects. Isn't that something? He is the everlasting Father. The seventh item here, and the last thing on our list this morning, is that the Messiah will be called the Prince of Peace. One of the things that we gather here is that in the Messiah's kingdom, there is going to be no conflict. In our world, there's conflict all around us, isn't there? It seems that there is conflict in some way at every turn. Small conflicts between people and families and large conflicts between world governments. Conflict is inescapable, and it's extremely sad. I know a man who's getting to the end of his life in another state, and he hasn't spoken to his son in years. Not sure the whole reason for that. But family's just too important to let things come in between and the conflict to get in there, right? The kind of resentment. And what's really sad about that situation is that this man claims to be a Christian. I'm not saying whether he is or isn't. But I will say that Jesus, our King, is the Prince of Peace, meaning that those in His kingdom, those who submit to His rule, are to live life that is at peace with one another. Let me explain why I say that and why I believe this text points to that. The Bible over and over describes our relationship with God as a hostile relationship. You see, we have no love for Him. If we loved Him, we would live in submission to Him, not rebellion. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the non-believer, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I'm going to head to Ephesians chapter 2 in a moment if you want to flip there, but just think about this for a moment. Naturally, by nature, we are people who are at enmity with God. We are in rebellion because we do not and we cannot submit to God's law. You see, we care naturally more about our own law. We are a law unto ourselves. What is good for ourselves is what we desire, what we long for, and the way we live. We'll fulfill whatever certain lust we want in the moment. We're sinners. And sin simply means that we've transgressed the law of God, or that we missed the mark that He has set for us to hit. He said, in essence, you're to live this way. And we've turned around and said, no, I want to live like this. That's rebellion. And we're in rebellion against the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 14. For He Himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So my friends, just look at what Jesus has done. He has taken and made peace in our life where no peace existed. In fact, He made peace where peace could not exist. He broke down the wall. You see, the sin that separated us from God was dealt with in Christ. He paid the penalty. I love the word that Paul uses here, the word reconcile. It's Jesus who reconciles us to God by His death and resurrection. And a lot of times this is where we leave it. We get here and we think about Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He broke down the wall. We now have this relationship with God. And we stop there. We pick up the gospel tract entitled Peace with God. I think Billy Graham put it out. We say, this is the end. There's far more to this. Let me let the Apostle Paul explain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll pick up in verse 18 and read through verse 21 eventually. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Let me pause there for a second. Note here that yes, God has taken and reconciled us to God, right? He's taken and made peace where no peace existed. He restored harmony where there was previously hostility. And then He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the text says. What does that mean? Keep reading. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There you have more information. We see God saving people. He saved us. But it doesn't end there for the people that God has saved, does it? He then gives them a purpose. He gives them a message. And He says, go proclaim it. The message, it tells everyone that they can know the forgiveness of sin. You can know too how to have peace with God. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? Look at verse 20. Therefore, right, this is therefore is in the text here. It's taking what we already said and just saying, let me just apply this big time. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Now, this is the appeal that God is making through us. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That, my friends, is quite a message that we have to proclaim. It's quite a responsibility. Grasp this. That you were reconciled with God. That peace with God that exists in your heart is what you now proclaim in your life. You see, you are God's ambassadors. In other words, God is making His appeal, His message, the gospel. This is His plan all along. right? That view that says that the church is just some kind of temporary item in God's plan, that's not right. The church is God's central plan. The message of the gospel is to be proclaimed through the church, through believers. You are ambassadors. God is making His appeal through you. Let me ask you this. What kind of ambassadors would we be if there was not peace that existed in our lives? If there was no peace here, why would somebody listen to the message that we have about peace with God if we haven't talked to our son in years? If the people in church can't get along and there's conflict here and there, then what does it do to the message? Now, when I say church, I don't mean Bethel. I mean the one down the street. I mean the one down the street, Bethel, all of us. Believers, right? We are the church. The church extends beyond the local walls here. And when we fight and we quarrel, we live in hostility, why would people listen to our appeal? You see, our job as Christians is to reflect the glory of God so that when people look at us, when they listen to us, and they watch the way that we live, when they see our lives, they see the gospel on display. But you say, but there are so many people who are divisive, who drool hostility. It's unavoidable, Pastor. You said the world is full of hostility and it's unavoidable. I agree. There are people that thrive on division and create opportunity for the flesh to get involved. So the question is, what do we do as believers? The answer is simple. We don't get involved. We don't buy into the division or dividing wall. Whatever it is, we don't get involved because the gospel is more important than that in our lives. We as believers realize that our King is in control. And He's going to take care of us, whatever it is. And that situation isn't worth sacrificing the truth of the gospel. Listen to Paul's advice to young Titus. After he's just told him to avoid controversies, avoid dissensions. He says, avoid even quarrels about the law. Because in church, right, that's where you get a lot of hostility. A lot of quarrels rise about doctrine and things like that. Church stuff. And he says, don't even get involved in the church stuff. Listen to what he says. He says, as for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Stay out of controversies and dissensions. Warn people that cause them, but if they continue, ignore it. Ignore them. Let them do what they do because it's going to reflect on them, not you, if you have nothing to do with them. You see, our King is King Jesus. And we're to give it all to Him and trust that He is in total control. You see, above all else, we are His ambassadors, and we represent with everything that we are the Prince of Peace. We are people who God is taking and making His appeal to the world through us. What a task! My friends, I realize that we do live in a world of hostility, where hostility is ever increasing in families, in nations, in churches. But we need to understand that the only remedy is found in the Prince of Peace, in Jesus. My friend, if you're sitting here today and you realize that you don't know Jesus, that Jesus isn't your King, He isn't your Father, that your relationship with God is characterized by hostility because you're living in rebellion to Him, my friend, you get to need to know the Prince of Peace. The one who came so that you might have peace with God. So that you might know the forgiveness of sins. My friends, if this is you this morning, don't leave this room until you've taken time to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Ask Him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins. Express to Him the desire of your heart to forsake your sin and embrace Him as the Lord and the King of your life. My friend, if you're here today and you've done this, you want to talk to somebody, know that I'm here. But maybe you've taken time, and during our last song or whatever, you pray this prayer and you ask Him to come into your life, to be the master and the ruler of it. Just know that I'd like to visit with you about that decision. If you've made that decision, then the next thing you need to do is start reading your Bible. Read your Bible and be obedient to what the Lord is teaching you through it. He isn't going to steer you wrong. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come and we celebrate this time of year, the Son of Man, the Jesus who was born in the manger, who was frail, helpless, who needed his parents to save him from the grips of Herod. Lord, but we also recognize that the one in whom we worship is the King of Kings, is the mighty God, the wonderful Counselor and the Prince of Peace. And may we leave here today knowing that we are your children and you are our Father, the everlasting Father. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.